Good morning, Grace Church. It's good to be with you this morning, and through this video I'm able to be with you all at the same time, which is very nice. What I want to do today is address those of you who are part of Grace Church, who are members of this church, working hard in the different sites of Chichester and Midhurst and Bognor and Havant. But if you're a visitor, please don't feel there's nothing for you. I do believe God's going to speak to you out of what I say, and some of the principles are obviously timeless and are not tied to just belonging here. But I do want to bring a word of encouragement, I would say of a sort of prophetic encouragement, prophetic teaching word to those of you who are part of Grace Church. I want to say to you right at the beginning that all of you involved in building this church and serving it and making things happen, you are involved in one of the most important tasks in the world. You could say, that's a bit exaggerated. Why would you say that? Well, I believe that building a healthy local church is one of the most important things you can do to serve your community, your town, your nation. And I believe that's how God sees it. He sees his church as the light of the world, as those who will be salt in the corrupt environment around them, as his agents. Indeed, Jesus would say you're his body, reaching out to those around you, reaching out with his arms of love, bringing his words of comfort and strength and admonition. Being part of a local church is genuinely one of the most important things you can do for your city and your town. Now, I'm aware that some of you listening to me will be cynical about church. I wouldn't be surprised, because some of you have been around for quite a long time. And I want to say to you that I have also seen the less attractive side of church life. I've been a church leader for over 40 years. And indeed, for nearly half that time, I've been involved in helping churches and serving them in different ways. And that often means that I get involved when there's problems and difficulties, when there's battles being fought. And it's not always pretty, and it's sometimes disappointing and a bit upsetting. But I still believe that the local church is the hope of the world. And I know that Jesus loves his church. And so today I want to stir your heart. I want to renew your vision. I want to freshen up your faith for the work you do in helping to build this church in this place at this time. This teaching, I hope, will encourage you as you prepare to go into the exciting new phase that owning a building will bring, as you take on the costs of a building and of servicing a loan on a building. And indeed, the ongoing costs of running a growing church. I know you've got a gift day coming up. I want to stir you about why that's worth doing, why it's worth being sacrificial with your time and your treasure and your energy to build the church. So enough introduction. Let's now look at the passage I want to talk about. It's in the Old Testament. I'm going to call the talk On This Mountain, and we're going to read from Isaiah 25. Let me read to you from verses 6 to 12 of Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it, as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Now, this passage is clearly from Isaiah. It's a historic setting. It's an ancient piece of writing. And I'm going to give a little bit of introduction about how we look at a passage like this before we get into the detail. You can really look at a passage like Isaiah 25 at three levels. The first level is obviously the original writer and his audience, the ones who would have heard it the first time. Now, they would have understood the situation that he was talking about and writing about. The mountain he's referring to on this mountain is Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is built. The place where the temple is, the place where you can go and meet with God and worship him in the old covenant. Moab, well, they'd know full well what that was referring to. Moab was a nearby nation that were related to Israel, to some extent were part of the same broad big family, but they had a very discreditable origin. You can read about it in Genesis 19. Their origin is out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. So there was some relationship, but it wasn't very pretty. And actually, historically, the Moabites had been constant enemies of Israel. There had been a lot of tensions and a lot of battles. But in relatively recent history, there had been an opportunity for Moab to be with Israel, to join with them more. And they'd rejected it out of pride and had despised Israel. You can read a little more about that in Isaiah 16 if you wanted to. And so that's one context, one level at which this is going to be heard. We're talking about Jerusalem's mountain as opposed to what Moab trusts in. Then another level is the full, final, prophetic fulfillment that is probably in the mind of Isaiah and can certainly still have echoes today. He talks about the last days, in the last days, when God's final judgment comes and God's kingdom is fully established. And he's undoubtedly looking to what we would call the new heavens and the new earth, which is actually referred to in the Old Testament as well, to the age to come. And he's looking, as it were, almost through and beyond our period to that time. And then God's temple, God's kingdom will rule the earth and will be over all others. Now, there's a third level, which probably Isaiah was comparatively ignorant of, but is a level that's very, very relevant to us. That is that this passage was meant to be for us as well. It has a relevance to us. We don't just go back to it and try and dig something out of it. It has a word for our time, a word that possibly Isaiah had some hint of. We'll see that in a moment, but wouldn't have fully understood. But for us now, it becomes quite a living and powerful word. Let me help you to understand that. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, one of the things Peter stands up and says is this. It's from Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, what's happening with the day of Pentecost and with all the speaking in tongues and all the breakout of the gospel? He said, this is what was spoken about the prophet Joel, who's an Old Testament prophet, a minor prophet coming after Isaiah. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And he is designating the period that has started with the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He is designating that as a period called the last days. He says, we're in these last days. We're in the last age of God's dealings with man. The last means the last. It's the last lot. And it will finish when Jesus comes back and wraps everything up. Now, about that, there are a number of other references in the New Testament. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul is writing in this case about what happened under Moses, but he says these things, referring to Old Testament stories in many ways, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, Christians, followers of Jesus, for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So the age we're in can be described as the last days or the culmination of the ages. And with that in mind, we can now look at Peter again, but this time many years after Pentecost, writing a letter to the church, and he says this about the Old Testament prophets, of whom Isaiah is a leading one. Concerning this salvation, says Peter, this is 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, and he's talking about the gospel. The prophets, of which Isaiah is one, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. That sort of thing is very much in the book of Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah 53 and following. It was revealed to them, and Isaiah would be one of the them, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Peter's saying it is a wonderful privilege to live in the days we live in, the days after Jesus came and died and rose again. We live in the climax of the ages, the last days, the culmination of the ages. And these prophets, of which Isaiah is a leading example, were to some extent serving us. To some extent, they were writing things for our day that would apply to us, things that we can learn about. And so if we take that to heart, we find that when we read New Testament, Old Testament passages about God's dwelling place and the temple, and even the mountain where God dwells, we can legitimately say that in our day refers to the living temple of the church, the gathering of God's people, the place where God loves to dwell today. One of many examples I could give, but it's a very clear example which draws that parallel, is Hebrews 12. And this will be the last of these, but I just need to set this case out strongly. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, reads like this. To Christians, to people like us, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men, righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is saying that for us in our time, Mount Zion, which we've come to, the city of God we've come to, is really the church of Jesus Christ. This isn't a political point. This is a deep spiritual truth. It's not about being Jew and Gentile. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, most of the Christians, followers of Christ, were Jews. But gradually with history, that's moved on a bit. But that's not the point. Today, the gathering of God's people in church is the living temple God loves to dwell in, is the Mount Zion that God loves to make his presence known in, and is the place that will bring the answers that the desperately sick world around us needs. That's something I want you to have deeply in your hearts. And I will finally finish this case, which I hope you've already persuaded of, that what we're reading in Isaiah 25 can have application for us. I will finish it by reading a quotation from the New International Commentary, a quotation from the commentary on these very verses in Isaiah 25. It says, "It cannot be said that this passage can only refer to the millennial age, that is the age to come. In a more proximate sense, it can relate to the church age, that's our age, when the nations stream to Zion to learn the ways of God through his incarnation in Jesus Christ. To be sure, we await Christ's second coming for the complete fulfillment of this promise, but the partial fulfillment began at Pentecost." Amen. So, now we can come back to these verses and realize they've got something to say to us directly, a prophetic word for us. On this mountain can be used to talk about the Church of Jesus Christ. So on this mountain, this gathering of people, this church that you are part of, God wants to answer some of the heartfelt needs of the people around you. Let's quickly look at some of these verses with this fresh perspective. Verse 6, on this mountain, in this church, The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. The church that follows Jesus, Jesus' body on earth, will be the place where people's spiritual needs are met, where their spiritual hunger and their spiritual thirst is satisfied. And we must see that we hold the answer to the heartache and the emptiness of the men and women all around us, rich and poor. There is a desperate emptiness. There's a desperate God-shaped gap in every heart. There are people who are hungry for reality, hungry for something that brings hope and help to them. And if we don't provide it by preaching the gospel and reaching out to them, they are not going to find it anywhere else. On this mountain is where the food is. On this mountain is where the fresh new wine of the Spirit will be found. It won't be found anywhere else. This mountain is a place where men and women will meet Jesus and find him to be the bread of life, find him to be water to their soul, rivers of living water flowing from within them. People need what we have. The church is not here for herself. She is an institution that's here for the good of others. We must see this outward looking. We need to be providing the food and the water that people need around us. Let me read you another passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 55 and verses 1 and 2. Let's just read those. It's beautifully tied into what I'm saying. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. That is a poetic way of presenting the gospel. We are the ones with the only hope for people. There is food here, the spiritual bread, the spiritual drink. Come, you who are thirsty. Come, you don't have to have money. You have no money. Come and buy and eat. What an odd way to put it, paradoxical. It's costly because it costs Jesus everything, but it's free to you. You can have new life, eternal life. Come and be fed on this mountain. Well, let's move on to the next verse, verse 7. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. I find this quite powerful image, really. There is a death shroud which I feel is over all people. It's, first of all, a fear of death. There's a fear of death, a shroud that enfolds all people. It drives so much that people do, so much of how they behave. They're frightened of death and what will happen. But on top of that, there is real death. I mean, we live in a world riven with violent deaths. Many, many wars, many, many ethnic cleansing, sort of horrible behavior things where people are just wiped out for being the wrong people and or people that others hate. There's also a lot of suicide in our nation, a lot of despair amongst young people. Suicidal young men are quite a serious problem. I believe it's the young men are the highest category for suicides. It's so tragic. There's violence, crime, knife crime, etc. It seems like there's death everywhere. Sometimes there's a sense of a shroud over everyone. But the shroud can be destroyed on this mountain. We have the answer to fear of death. Well, we have, because Jesus is the answer. We have Jesus. And we can tell people about Jesus. He's destroyed the one who held the power of death, Satan. When he died himself and rose again, when Jesus died and rose again, he destroyed Satan's power to use death to hold men in bondage. He drew the sting out of death. He changed the whole perspective. We have eternal life. We have hope. The shroud is destroyed on this mountain. Death is swallowed up in victory through Jesus Christ. We are the only people with this answer. We who follow Jesus. No other religion offers it. Just like the rich food and the new wine, so it is with this lifting of the shroud, this ripping up of the sheet that covers everyone. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 8. on this mountain. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now, I'm aware that these verses have a not yet angle. They have some application for the age to come. We're not yet in the fullness of these, but we're getting the foretaste. We're in the last days. We're in the run-up to Jesus' final return and the new heavens and new earth. And in these days, there are foretastes of this. On this mountain, where the gospel's preached, when people come to know Jesus, there is hope where there's been despair. People's disgrace is removed. Their shame is washed away. Their guilt can be cleansed away in the blood of Jesus. They can have their tears wiped away. Comfort and hope come on this mountain where Jesus is Lord. A healthy local church that loves Jesus Christ and preaches his gospel is a place which should and can and does, I believe, bring hope to the despairing and depressed, bring relief and cleansing to those riddled with shame and disgrace and guilt. The gospel does that. Jesus died for us. He bore our sorrows. He bore our pains. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. He bore our curse. And as we tell people about Jesus on this mountain, they find their disgrace removed. And so there is a joy. There is a joy amongst those who follow Jesus. This mountain is a place of joy. We say, verse 9, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the joy of the Lord, which should be our strength. Church, I encourage you, let's be a people who enjoy everything that Jesus has done for us and who make it our constant message, our constant theme to say, we trusted in him and he saved us. This is our Lord. We trusted in him and he's done us good. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the good news of the gospel. And we, the people of God, the followers of Jesus, are the only ones who have this message for the world. But in these verses in Isaiah, there is a warning as well. A warning that comes out in verses 10 to 12. This warning is aimed at the Moabites. And what it says is, this mountain's got the answer. This mountain is where you'll meet the true and living God. And to trust in anything else is to be a Moabite. Now, we don't really get that. It doesn't mean a lot to us. But I've already given you a clue. The Moabites were people who primarily had despised Jerusalem and the worship of Yahweh. That's the real problem. And it's touched on in Isaiah 16, as I said earlier. Their arrogance and their pride. They trust in their own strength. They trust in their own fortified cities. They didn't need God, Yahweh. They trusted in their own gods of different sorts. But the Moabites had more than one chance, actually, to come back into the fold, as it were, because they had roots back with Abraham, although it was a bit odd. They had got roots back. They had a chance to come back into the fold and to worship Yahweh and come to Jerusalem and worship, but they'd never even wanted to do it. They preferred to stick to their own fortified walls, to their own pagan gods, and to their own ways of handling life. So behind this warning in verses 10 to 12 is a very clear warning to us and to people today. If you trust in your own cleverness, if you decide to despise God and despise the gospel, if you say, I'll trust in the walls I've built for myself, my own fortified walls, and reject God, then you'll be like the Moabites. Now, what happened to the Moabites was quite serious. They got ultimately overwhelmed by enemies and destroyed. But in this particular slightly poetic passage, it's put almost amusingly. They will come down, they will fall down, they will be squashed in manure and will spread their arms out like as though they're swimming in it. In simple terms, you're going to end up swimming in manure if you don't trust in God. Now, that may sound quite amusing or even quite rude, but it's a vivid, vivid image. Let me just read it to you again. It says, Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as a swimmer stretches out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite their cleverness and the trusting in their own. They trusted in their own fortified walls. They trusted in their own wisdom, in their own gods. And the result will be they'll end up swimming in manure. Do you know, I'm fearful for many in our own nation and for our own nation. Because we do know the gospel, or we have historically known it. And maybe some of you, even listening to me this morning, you know the gospel. You know what it is to be a Christian. You've have some interest in it. But I just want to say to you, I want to appeal to you, please don't keep it at arm's length. Please don't stay sitting back there with your arms folded, metaphorically perhaps, behind your fortified wall, saying, it's not for me, I don't need it. Please come and find the food and the wine that's available in Jesus Christ. Because the ultimate alternative is your walls will come down. The fortified walls won't last. And you'll end up swimming in manure, in a terrible mess. And none of us want that. It doesn't have to happen. Come today and buy food and water with no price. Come and receive the refreshing, cleansing, restoring work of Jesus into your own life. Come and know him for yourself. The answer to your need, whatever it is in Jesus Christ. And the church has the entrustment of bringing the gospel of Jesus. So we're not really saying the church alone is the answer. The church carries the answer. This mountain he's talking about had on it the temple where you could meet the living God. And the church is the mountain where you can meet with God. And God can bring hope and help and salvation to you. On this mountain, God will restore you. On this mountain, you will find hope. You will find food. You will find drink. You will find disgrace removed. The shroud torn, the shroud of death, the fear of death. You will find on this mountain that God will teach you how to live. You will come to a place of peace and joy. Peace with God, first of all, which then works out in peace with men and women. But as I said, my main thrust this morning is to the church and to you here who are building Grace Church in these four sites, four towns. I want you to know that you are doing something very important. You hold the keys to life for people. That's Jesus. You hold the keys to life and death, really. As you build church, as you proclaim Jesus' name and proclaim the gospel, you are holding out hope where there is no hope. You're a lamp in a dark place, a city set on a hill, like a light city. There's lots of times in Isaiah when he refers to on this mountain one way or the other. And as we get towards the end, I want to read one other reference. It's earlier on, actually. It's in on, yes, Isaiah 2. I want to read in Isaiah 2. And just a few verses. You'll see it's similar theme. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. So prophetically, that has application for the gospel age. The place where Jesus dwells will be the highest place, the highest mountain. And all the nations are welcome and will become part of it. We have in the church already, through the last 2,000 years, millions of people from all sorts of backgrounds and races and colours, and none of them need feel excluded. All nations can stream here. Many peoples will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And there's a few more verses and then he finishes with this. "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, descendants of Jacob are the people of God when Isaiah was writing. It's not unreasonable to transfer that to the people who follow Jesus, the Jesus people, his disciples, his followers, whatever their background. Come, followers of Jesus, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come on, let's believe this stuff. Let's understand it's important. Please don't let your petty problems and differences and little disappointments overwhelm the fact that this is the hope of the world, church, the gospel, and all that goes with it. We have light in a dark world. Let us make sure our light shines before men. If we don't shine, they won't have a light. They'll continue to walk in the darkness. There is no other light. Let's make sure this church continues to grow. It's had a flourishing history. It's a healthy church, but we need to keep it healthy. It needs our time. It needs our energy. I know that you all have many busy activities in your life. Many of you will be family people and you'll have busy jobs and all the rest of it. That's great. That goes with it. Church isn't just meetings. It's life. But let's make sure that church is a lot more than a hobby. It's something we're passionate about. We give our time and our treasure and our energy to see a healthy church built. We care about it. So yes, we do sometimes challenge what the leaders do. That's okay. If it doesn't come out of cynicism and nastiness, but it comes out of concern, is this what it should be? We want to build it well. We all want to, leaders and others as well. We want this church to be a place where people meet with God. We want this to be a place which provides answers for their heart's needs. Let's make sure that we're all passionate about that. We're able to put aside our own personal agendas sometimes, our own personal differences, and say, never mind, I just want to see it happen. I'm going to give and give time, I'm going to give money, I'm going to give thought, I'm going to give energy to seeing this church as the mountain of the Lord here in Chichester and Bognor and Havant and Midhurst. A place where the gospel will bring hope to these communities and beyond.